You know, it's a great privilege to hear from that young woman who saw that, seeing how God created the life that was inside of her and created her, changed two lives. It changed her life, and it changed the life of her child. I got to meet Bronda on Friday when she stopped by with some flyers, and I know that she could spend all day telling stories like that, and you might actually enjoy that a little better, but too bad, got to hear me. But I wanted you to hear the ministry of CareNet because I believe they have a grasp of God's heart on this issue, and they're on, you talk about the front lines, that's the front lines. And, you know, on a day like this, I could take you through Scripture and explain to you, you know, why abortion is wrong. And we could talk about God's forgiveness. We could look at it that way. But I wanted to do this through 1 Thessalonians, A, because I believe in this expository preaching thing. I think it's good to go through systematically through a book. But also when I was plotting out the series and I got to this passage, the sanctity of human life just jumped right off the page at me. And it's kind of surprising because the passage isn't really about that. And it's not actually about God. It's about Paul. It's about Paul defending his record because people were accusing him of basically taking advantage, you know, these new converts trying to use that for his own gain. But it's almost like as you read about Paul and as you read about his colleagues that went to Thessalonica, you see God behind it. You see like God's shadow over the top of this, at least it seems to me. And the Thessalonians were Paul's spiritual children. But ultimately, they were God's spiritual children. We know that. So I want you to see God through Paul. And I think that's what he would want you to see too. So if you want to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin. I want to show you three aspects of what it means to be a spiritual child of God. So the first is the love of a mother. Now, last week we saw how Paul didn't invest in the Thessalonians for his own glory, for praise from them. And so here in the second half of verse 6, he picks that thought up. And he says, even though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. An apostle was a messenger. In fact, that's what the word means. And they were God's messengers. And a messenger from God has authority from God. You know, it's like the messenger of the king carries the authority of the king. But the interesting thing about Paul is he didn't brandish it like a knife or a club. You know, he didn't use it like a weapon. He demonstrated it by the way that he lived. He served. And so he says here, we were gentle among you. Some manuscripts actually say we were babies among you. And it's kind of interesting because then it says we were mothers. So I think it's actually the word gentle. But this, you know, either way, there's an innocence about the way that they took care of these people. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the picture here is of a nurse or a nanny. So think more of nanny than nurse, you know, not like the RN, but the person taking care of somebody else's children. And somebody who has that heart, somebody who's a really good nanny, loves these children, even though they're not her own. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, if she loves these children that are somebody else's, how much more is she going to love her own children? So the word care means to warm. It's used of a mother bird sitting on her eggs. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. You had become very dear to us. Throughout that verse, Paul is using language that's amazingly intimate, especially when you consider the fact that he was only there for 4 weeks. You know, he didn't have long to get to know these people, but he felt an incredible bond with them. In fact, the word that he uses for you had become very dear to us. What's interesting about Greek is that they have like one word, we have like 10. And it says so much more. One word says so much more. But that word was found on a 4th century gravestone where a mother and father lost their child. And they were expressing their longing. They wanted this child to come back. And they were just brokenhearted. And so Paul's expressing there's a ton of emotion in these words. They had a deep love for these people. And that love drove them to give themselves, to give their time, to give their bodies, you know, to be persecuted and beaten. Their whole selves sacrificing for the Thessalonians. So, you know, what does that? It's only love that can do it. But the thing that you need to know about Paul's love is it didn't start with him. Isaiah 49:15, in that part of Isaiah, the prophet is talking about God's people in exile. Remember, Isaiah preached when to the southern kingdom, the Babylonians were coming. The people were engaging in idolatry, and he said, you know, you're going to go into exile. They did. And at this point, at this part of Isaiah, Isaiah starts off speaking for the people in exile, saying, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But then he switches characters, and he goes from the people to God. And then he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, you ever noticed how when a woman has a baby, she changes? Her attitude changes. She has this immediate bond with this child, and you try to take that child without asking, and the fangs come out. You know, then there's immediate consequences. You don't mess with the baby when the mom is around. And so what Isaiah is saying is here is, can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, the obvious answer is, ain't no way. But then he says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So God says, as much as powerful as the bond is between a mother and her child, mine is greater. So the reason Paul felt like a mother to these is that God was a mother first. Now, I say that in quotes because I know that we freak out when we use female language with God. I just want to tell you, you don't need to freak out when we do that. When the Bible uses male language for God, we should embrace it. When the Bible uses female language for God, we should embrace it. Because God is not male and God is not female. He is way, way bigger than gender. And so just we ought to use the Bible's words for God. Because he encompasses, he communicates the love of a mother as well as, we'll see in a minute, the love of a father. So a mother brings a child into the world. She suffers through the pain of labor to see this life for the very first time, and she's never the same. But you see, it's not that God feels like a mother to his children. Do you see this? It's that a mother feels like God to her children. She is reflecting his love. And it's very, very important. God implanted that life within the body of a woman. And we read this morning, you knit me together in my mother's womb. God imparts life. That's why it's so precious. That's why a new mom is so captured by this new baby that she sees for the first time. Life is precious because God produces it. And Paul experienced spiritual motherhood, if you want to put it that way, in bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians. And he did it in part because God was behind it. God had given him physical life. God had given him spiritual life in the first place. I read a beautiful example of this the other day on Facebook. I saw a post. I got up, I think it was early Friday morning or Saturday. I think it was early Friday morning. And I saw a post by Liam Neeson. Now, Liam Neeson is an actor. He's like a really famous guy. He's got like a million Facebook followers. And it's very odd to see a post show up in my news feed from a guy, a famous person like that. And I'll read it for you in a second, but it was really striking, and I liked it. I actually posted a comment to him because it was about his wife. His wife died of an epidural hematoma 7 years ago, and it was a skiing accident. It was very tragic because she was on the bunny slope. It's not a serious accident at all, but she fell, hit her head. An ambulance came, and she said, "No, I'm fine," and she sent the ambulance away, and then she died. And that hit us very hard when it happened because 3 years before that, our son Jacob had fallen and had the same injury. They thought it was a concussion. They found out it was a hematoma, medevaced him to Dartmouth, and he survived, as you know. But, you know, that was it was very powerful when we heard it. But he posted this moving tribute, and I posted a comment, and then I shared it. And then later in the day, I was looking, and I couldn't find it. I'm like, I know I put that in my feed. I'm kind of, brain dead about technology sometimes, but I'm like, I know I did that. And then I realized he pulled it off because this was so personal. I don't think he actually meant to put it out there publicly, but I was very grateful that I was able to make a comment, sort of a gospel-oriented comment, in the narrow window of time when it was up there. But anyway, this is what he said. They say the hardest thing in the world is losing someone you love, someone you grew old with and watched grow every day, someone who showed you how to love. It's the worst thing to ever happen to anyone. My wife died unexpectedly. She brought me so much joy. She was my everything. Those 16 years of being her husband taught me how to love unconditionally. We have to stop and be thankful for our spouses because life is very short. Spend time with your spouses. Treat them well because one day when you look up from your phone, they won't be there anymore. What I truly learned most of all is live and love every day like it's your last because one day it will be. Take chances and go live life. Tell the ones you love that you love them every day. Don't take any moment for granted. Life is worth living. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Very powerful. And the reason it's so powerful is how many Hollywood marriages are a wreck. And what a, you know, what a tribute to have a marriage that was devoted, you know, in somebody that is such a high profile. But the question I ask myself is, why is life worth living? I agree with him. Why is it worth living? Why is true love rich and full and deep? Because it finds its source in a God who places love inside of us when he implants life in us. You know, I used to, when I talk to somebody who's say, an atheist or an agnostic about the existence of God, I used to, you know, try to remember all these complicated arguments, you know, the watchmaker and the clock and the thing on the beach and I just get all those jumbled up in my head. And you know what I say now when I meet somebody who literally doesn't believe in God? I say, where does love come from? You love your wife. You love your kids. Where did you get that from? You didn't come up with that. That's got to come from somewhere. To me, it's the most obvious example, the most obvious signpost to God's existence, that he places this love that would cause me to die for another human being. It's not evolutionary possible. You know, it doesn't fit in with the idea of the survival of the fittest. It's counterintuitive. But God places it there, and that's how we know he's there. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it finds its fullness because Jesus didn't just give his time. He didn't just even work hard or sacrifice, you know, put his life at risk. He actually gave his life that we might have life. Okay, the second thing that I want to show you here about being children of God is the power. The second thing that we have is the power of an example. So Paul says in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." So here Paul is reiterating what he said before about being an apostle. He did actually receive financial help at times. He received some from the Philippian church. And Paul himself argued really forcefully at one point that ministers have a right to make their living from the gospel. But the interesting thing is he didn't demand that of the Thessalonians. He didn't employ that. Instead, he made tents, you know, did whatever he needed to do in order to make a living. And then he, in addition, spent time teaching and preaching. He wanted to demonstrate to them that he was not in it for the money. He served as an example. He was not depending on them. He was depending on God. And he was living in a way that reflected God's character, holy, righteous, blameless, above reproach. Now, don't you see God's character over the top of Paul's here? He always said, imitate me as I imitate who? As I imitate Christ. Now, I tend to shy away from looking at God as an example or looking at Jesus as an example. And maybe that's because all the time I was growing up, it was always beat in my head. You know, Moses was good, be good. David was good, be good. You know, do like this. And so I have this check in my spirit, you know, like I sort of swerve away from using people or God as an example. But you know what? God is an example. He's a tremendous example to follow. And there's one passage in Isaiah, speaking of Isaiah, that I've always loved, and it's one of those passages where God shows his sense of humor. In Isaiah 46, he pokes fun at some of the gods around him. Isaiah does. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. So these are two gods, two pagan gods, Bel, Nebo. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So Isaiah was just, you know, it's just sort of making a little comment about these gods that supposedly carried the people, you know, gave them good crops, gave them, you know, plenty of children, healed their diseases. He said, these gods that are supposed to be carrying you, you got to pick them up and you got to stick them in your saddlebag and take them on a journey. Doesn't that bother you? It's like Isaiah saying, How in the world are they supposed to be helping you when you have to actually carry them yourself? So in contrast, God needs no one. There's a great character attribute of God that I think it was R.C. Sproul that I heard say it for the first time, his aseity. In other words, God is completely independent, doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need any human being, doesn't need anybody. He chooses to act in time and space, and he does that with power and with authority. Now, that part we can't imitate, okay? We all agreed on that, right? We are not completely independent. We are dependent. But it's a quality that we can rest in. We can rest in a God who is independent and who doesn't need anybody else. We can follow somebody who doesn't need to follow anybody. I love what C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain about God. He said, "By the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his lovingness. And in this we may be right. And love, by love, in this context, most of us mean kindness, the desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or in that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. I mean, who wouldn't? But since it is abundantly clear that I don't live in that kind of a world, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. See, Lewis was pointing out that God's not like us. He's not insecure. You know, he acts. He doesn't react. He's not worried about what you think of him. The kind of, you know, he's not worried about his job approval rating. He simply is. The power of his example, the reason he's someone that we want to follow is he doesn't need to follow anybody. All right, last thing I want you to see here, the third benefit of being children of God, spiritual children, is the direction of a father. So now we got the other gender. In verse 11, Paul says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So it's striking, I think, that Paul and his friends loved the believers like a mother and instructed them like a father. So you get sort of both sides. They express intimacy as well as being active. They comforted, but they also challenged. So the three words that Paul uses here sort of run the gamut of what it means to be a father. The first two are kind of synonymous, encouragement, comfort. The first word is the word paraclete. It's a word that we use for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. The third word is literally to testify or to invoke witnesses, and it comes out of the courtroom. It connotes a challenge that carries authority. Now, if you're a father, you understand this. Times, you know, you have to pat, pat, pat on the back, and other times you have to pat, pat in other ways. A little bit more urgency and authority. So Paul did those things spiritually with the Thessalonians. Not just corporately, he didn't just talk to the group, but he said, each one of you. So we know that he did this one-to-one as well. And he did this for a purpose. Why? So that they might walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I want to make sure you understand, we can't live in a manner worthy of God. We cannot earn our standing with him. Jesus is the only human being that ever lived that kind of life. But Paul is challenging them to display or reflect the character of God. That's their role. And then he says, of God who called you. In other words, it's God. We have to acknowledge that it's God's work. He opens our spiritual eyes, right? He's the one that brings us into his kingdom, and he's the one that keeps us there. He's the one that we rest in. He's the one that one day is going to bring that kingdom to come fully when Jesus comes back. So how do we see God's work through Paul here? Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We sang out of Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. God shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? Well, we've talked about this a lot, I think, in the last few months. He does it primarily, maybe exclusively, through hardship, through denying us the things that we want, through bringing into our lives things, hardship, that we don't want. That's how he shapes us into Christ's image. I mean, we know as parents, how do our kids grow the most? How do they most reflect Jesus' character? It's through going through hard times. It's through being denied. It's through struggling and suffering. That's how they grow the most. And that's, you know, that's a hard thing because we don't want them to go through that. But the amazing thing here is that God is shaping us. He's whittling the rough edges off of us. This is what C.S. Lewis talked about when he said, our love, our concept of love needs to be redefined because we live in a society that is allergic to difficulty and to pain. We want to do everything we can to keep our kids from having to suffer at all. You know, it's like those big, you ever seen those big invisible inflatable balls that people, you know, roll down mountains in? I've always wanted to do that. That'd be like the best thing because you know you're not going to get hurt. It's great. And then you can run over people and it's fun. But you know, that's the way we are as a society. You know, we want everybody wearing bubble wrap because we don't want anybody either to get their body hurt or to get their spirits hurt or their feelings hurt. But, and this is the thing, the notion of quality of life drives many people to end life when it appears to us that a person is not going to experience the life that we think they should live. In other words, what? A life without pain. You know, if we can't have that, then it would be merciful. The merciful thing would be to end that life before it gets any farther. Allie told me about a woman that her mom knew when she was little that had had a stroke and had left her completely unable to communicate. And the people around this woman that were visiting her in the hospital, even her family, didn't really know how to deal with it. They just basically talked and acted like she wasn't there or that she really didn't know that they were there. And Allie's mom had enough experience with this that she had a pretty good idea that this woman actually could understand what they were saying. And so she would take Allie to visit regularly, and they would read scripture, and she would talk to her, you know, just like she could talk back, even though she couldn't. And they would sing hymns, and you know, they would do all these things with her. And nobody else really believed that it was doing any good. And after a certain period of time, her mom brought a whiteboard in to visit this lady, and put a pen in her hand and asked her a question. And to the shock of everybody in the room, she wrote the answer. And later, when she was able to talk, she said, I heard every word you said. I heard the words of every hymn. I heard everything, and I just couldn't communicate it. You see, we don't have a comprehension of what's going on that we can't see. And for those of you that are going to be, a little shameless plug for the book discussion on March 19th, but those of you that are going to read the story of Ghost Boy, I wanted to tell that story today, but I can't because I don't want to give it away. So you've got to read the book, but it's 10 times more powerful than the story. It's just amazing of somebody who was there and nobody knew. So what I want you to, you know, pick up from this, how many lives in our society are deemed useless, are deemed, you know, they can't have the quality of life that we think everybody should have. What is quality of life? What is it? Life has quality because God created it. That's quality of life. One other quick story. There's a woman named Regina Robinson. She was a pastor's wife from Boston. She spoke at a workshop I went to a few months ago. She was pregnant several years ago with her first child, and the doctors told her that the child was going to have Down syndrome, and they also said that he had numbers of other complicating symptoms, hydrocephalus among them. And they said, it's really the best thing for you to terminate this pregnancy because there's going to be so many complications and so many difficulties. And so it wasn't just that they made that recommendation. They actually called her every week to ask her if she was ready to have an abortion. And every week she said no. And when the time came, her son was born and he had Down syndrome. And otherwise he was perfectly healthy. And she saw one of those doctors at an event a number of months or years later. And she said, I want you to know, you were wrong. You see, Before the fact, these doctors were just assumed that they could not be wrong. You know, this is what all the data says, and this is what's going to happen. And after, it's like, oh, well, yep, sometimes we're wrong. Yeah, well, you should think about that before when you're making these recommendations. God has designed these genetic mistakes, I believe, on purpose, because he recognizes when the apple cart of life gets upset, people change for the better. That's what has happened in our family. The apple cart of life got upset, and God has shaped us through it to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Like a wise father, God sees hardship as the greatest opportunity to shape his children into his image and to bring people into his family. So, real quick, I know we're going to go late. Sorry, just a heads up. It's not Rhonda's fault. We've seen how God models these attributes. We've seen how people model them to us. And it may be that they haven't been modeled very well to you. But I want to ask you, I can't deal with that right now, but I want to ask you this. How is God calling you to model these to other people? How is God calling you to model the love of a mother? You can model the love of a mother if you're not a mother. How is God calling you to treasure life, to treasure the lives of your physical family, to treasure the lives of your spiritual family, this congregation and other believers you know? You know, maybe God's calling you to get involved in a ministry like CareNet, to treasure the lives of women and their babies. How is God calling you to nurture spiritual children? Who are you investing your life in? You know, maybe you had great examples in your life, maybe you didn't. But to whom can you be an example? To whom are you an example? Maybe you don't even realize it. Do you seek out people to encourage and to comfort and to challenge? You see, we cannot take this for granted. We can't just assume it's going to happen. You know, we can't just bob along in the river of life and hope we go in the right direction. Are you taking advantage of opportunities that this church offers to be discipled? Life groups, Bible study, whatever. There's all kinds of stuff. Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? Discipleship doesn't just happen. It's got to be intentional. Are you involved in doing that for somebody else? You see, God doesn't just use hardship to shape his children. He uses his children to shape his children. That's us. So I just want to close by saying this. Life is worth living. Let's embrace life as God gives it. Be an agent of celebrating life from the hand of God, from beginning to end, both in body and spirit. Let's be known as people who are alive in every sense of the word, because that's where we're going to find the greatest joy. That's what we were made to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that teaches us, that changes us, that forms us into your image. And Lord, I ask by the grace of your Holy Spirit that you would do that through this word. Lord, we can't just listen and just walk away. We got to do something about it. So help us. Help us to respond in tangible ways to what we've heard. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us life in every sense of the word. Help us to celebrate it and to treasure it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.